You can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word with me to Titus chapter 1. Today we're going to be in verses 10 through 16. While you do that, I'm going to pray us in the reading of God's Word. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you for your death on the cross. As Jason said, God, it was finished on that cross. But we know that your work is not finished in this world, and that you have made us a part of your plan. And you are going to show us today how to be a better part of your plan, refuting false teachers and corrupt culture at every turn. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, church, we have a pretty big problem present in our world. And that problem is that we live under a constant threat of deception. I mean, misinformation and disinformation, it is everywhere. It's at an all-time high. I don't think there's a single one of you who doesn't know the term fake news. I think all of you have seen the fact checkers under every tweet or Instagram post you look at. We rely on AI to determine the truthfulness of a claim that somebody makes. And we are constantly under the threat of being deceived. And now social media is one of the big victims that we are fall victim to because it spreads false ideas. Social media multiplies fabricated stories. And oftentimes, people believe them. Now, one of my favorite comes from 2022. The TikTok account, Mousetrap News, posted a story. And they posted this story that the Disney World Resort in Florida had changed their drinking age in the park. They argued and said that the resort lowered the drinking age to 18. So anybody who was on resort grounds that was under 21 but over 18 was able to drink. And so I assume there were a whole lot of people in Florida who were like, woohoo, we're going to Disney World for another reason than the Super Bowl winners do. But the problem with this, their video amassed 8.8 million views. And like I said, a small percentage of those people were definitely like, oh, we're on, we're going to Disney. But the problem is, the story was entirely false, totally debunked. But what matters is that people believed it. And so we're at this point in the world where deciphering truth is becoming more and more difficult for us. And now the notion is being pushed that truth is subjective rather than objective. And as Christians, we claim to know the objective truth. And we are falling under immense scrutiny for claiming that we have the objective truth. And the really sad thing is that deceit has now seeped even into the church. And this has been true since the apostolic age. We see heresy, legalism, hedonism. We see the prosperity gospel. The church is being corrupted by deceit. And this is as a result of false teaching and our immersion into a very corrupt culture, which I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about as we live in Seattle, one of the most corrupt cultures there are. First century Crete faced this same problem that we're facing today of deceit. The misinformation from our culture, the false teachers that were infecting the church. These things were misleading people. They were taking them away from Scripture and turning them towards the world. Today, the same thing. Misinformation, false teachers, immersion into culture, they lead us away from Scripture and turn us towards the world. Well, Paul instructs Titus how to deal with this in Crete. He gives Titus a framework for dealing with the corrupt culture, for dealing with the false teachers, for dealing with the misinformation. He tells them, here's how to treat them. And I think as we deal with the same problem of misinformation, of deceit, of false teaching, we look at the same framework. Let's read the passage together, starting in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, one of the things that I told Brian was, I am thrilled to preach. I'm so excited. And then he gave me this passage, and it would be one I would label a doozy. Because it's not one of the more fun passages. It's one of the more convicting ones. It's uncomfortable. And I think you're going to feel a little bit of the tension. I think you're going to feel a little bit of the uncomfortability in the passage. Like I said, the whole point that Paul writes this to Titus is to instruct him how to deal with false teachers and corrupt culture. Let's walk together through Paul's framework, which he gives to Titus. Number one, he says, Titus, you need to recognize the false teachers in the church. Now, last week, Pastor Brian talked all about appointing elders. And these elders are supposed to hold fast to the trustworthy word of God. And Brian explained that the reason why these men must hold fast to the trustworthy word of God is that false teaching had infiltrated the Cretan church. And so they needed these elders who knew bad doctrine from good doctrine to correct it and hold fast to God's trustworthy word. In the same way, today, we are under attack by pervasive teaching, namely syncretism, which is the blending of culture and the church. We blend Christian doctrine with what the world thinks. And we see that constantly. Lots of churches are going down and falling to syncretism. Many men and now, many women are teaching falsely. And they're being heard prominently. And I'm going to show you that you are likely hearing them. Here's Paul's description of such people. They are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. He says they're especially of the circumcision party. He describes these people as disobedient to the gospel. He says that their teaching is void. He says they are intentionally deceptive. And he makes it very clear that he's talking about two distinct groups. He presents us the Cretans, and he presents us the Judaizers. Let's start with the Cretans because I think they are most prominent in our culture. The Cretan culture was highly pervasive. I mean, it followed the world at every step of the way. And Paul wants to prove this to Titus. And the way he does this is by quoting a Cretan. Would you throw up that slide for me of Epimenides? This is Epimenides, the one who Paul is quoting in this passage. Epimenides was a prophet of the world. He was a philosopher. He was a poet. But most importantly, he was a Cretan. And Epimenides himself said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, I bet you can hear an American saying the same thing. Americans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that testimony is a whole lot more powerful coming from an American than a foreigner. So in the same way, Epimenides, a Cretan himself, calls out his culture and says they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul goes on to explain why this culture is so bad. They're always intentionally deceptive. They're evil beasts. They're predatory. They're animal-like. They lack any self-control. And I can't help but look at this and think it matches the Apostle Peter's description of Satan himself, who prowls around like a hungry lion looking for souls to devour. He says that these Cretans, they're lazy gluttons. They desire gain without effort. They take shameful shortcuts to get whatever they want. And Paul says, I'm quoting Epimenides, and his claims are true. Because this church that was in Crete was stewing in this Cretan culture. And it's one very, very similar to that of Seattle. Let me give you a description that I think sums up Seattle, but also Crete. It is a culture of evil. It glorifies self-satisfaction. It loves sin, and it is proud of it. It spits in the face of God and boasts about it. It is packed with liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And it is very similar to that of Crete. Let's break that down into its categories, starting with liars. Like I said, these liars, they're intentionally deceiving the people. Paul gives a warning in the book of Galatians. He says this to the Galatian church, if we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, this warning that Paul gives was obviously not heeded, because today we have many, many distortions of the gospel which Paul delivered to the Galatian church. Number one, and probably most popular, a gospel of prosperity, teaching that health, wealth, and well-being is exactly what God wants for your life. Now, there are many prominent prosperity gospel teachers in our time, but my favorite example was a man, and is a man, named Jesse Duplantis. You might not be familiar with him, but Duplantis is the richest man, one of the richest men in all of Louisiana, excuse me. He has a 40,000 square foot house with 11 bedrooms, 13 baths, a home theater, a grand staircase, and a private landing strip. Now, you may be looking at me and saying, well, Casey, why does this guy need a private landing strip in his home? Well, that's because Jesse Duplantis is the proud owner of a $54 million private jet. And his church helped him fund this private jet. And when he was asked about it, Jesse Duplantis said this. You can throw that up for me. I really believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ were physically here on earth today, he would not be riding on a donkey. He'd be in an airplane flying all over the world. Jesse Duplantis defended his purchase of this private jet by saying, Jesus would do the same thing. I couldn't think of anything more contradictory of what Jesus preached when he said, pick up your cross. It doesn't sound like Jesus were riding a jet to me. There's so many other distortions. People who claim to be Christians, they forgo Jesus' words. And they say, well, I don't really care about that part of what Jesus said. I just want to follow the pieces that I like. They limit or deny the deity of Christ. They say, well, he was a God. Well, he wasn't God exactly. Or there are some that deny the existence of God altogether. And they make it their life's work to disprove Christian theism. These are lies intended to deceive people. And they are always for personal gain. No matter which of these distortions you look at, somebody is gaining from telling a lie about Christ. The second description he gives about them is that they're evil beasts. They're predatory, they're animalistic, they lack self-control. And I can't help but think that these men fit the description of Romans chapter 1. Paul says this, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. These people are committed to immorality at every single turn. They enjoy it. They do not regret it. They invite other people to join in with them on their immorality. And they destroy the soundness of faith. One celebrity really came to mind when I was looking at this description of evil beasts. Sean Combs, or as you guys might know him as P. Diddy, was a very prominent evil beast. He was this musician, very wealthy, had these luxurious parties, and he would be what we would call a hedonist. Somebody who pursues pleasure at every turn. He had champagne at all his parties. He had yachts. He had these VIP events. And he had what you all know as freak-offs, which I won't even discuss what happened in these events because it would be inappropriate for me to do so from the pulpit. But this was a man who pursued pleasure. He had fame, wealth, and all of these were of the highest value to him. Hedonism was his brand. He enjoyed it, he didn't regret it, and he definitely invited others to join in with him on it. And his lifestyle was glorified for the longest time. Everybody was saying, oh, I just wish to be as rich as him. I wish to have as many friends as him. I wish to be as immoral as him. But his hedonism led to his downfall. And the thing is many fit this description. And you are hearing them in your culture, your homes, your schools, and your church. They model evil beasts, and they ask for people to emulate their behavior. The last description Paul gives is of lazy gluttons. And I think this one is the most widely tolerated in our culture because it describes desiring gain without putting forth any effort. It's the reason that I think the lottery exists and is so powerful. Because people want to take shameful shortcuts to get to their goal, but they don't want to put in the work. I think the prime example of this is social media influencers. You see these people who get rich quick just by going viral, and then they're living these lives that you just wish to have. A big example of this happened in a young woman named Lizette Calviro. And now Lizette saw these influencers. She saw that they were living the high life, and she wanted a piece of it, but she didn't want to put in the work. Lizette thought that if she made the extravagant purchases, if she went on the nice trips, ate the nice dinners, that the influencer status would just come to her. Lizette spent all this money, did all these things, and found herself in a mountain of debt. She was in $10,000 of debt that she had to work herself out of because she thought that she could take a shameful shortcut in order to achieve success. Gluttony in our culture is promoted and it's celebrated. And I think oftentimes it goes completely uncondemned. Because after all, well, what's wrong with being rich and successful? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is this, is attaining a high lifestyle is not the goal of a Christian. Nor can it be attained easily through shameful gain. The Cretans were gluttons. Oftentimes we are gluttons. And gluttony must be condemned. Now, Paul gives us another group here, the Judaizers. And he says these people are especially prominent in their false teaching. And these Judaizers, they commanded that people adhere to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And this doctrine that they're preaching, that you have to follow the law in order to be accepted by God, was a threat to by grace alone, through faith alone. It was a heresy. But the way they saw it is this. Well, in life, everything is merit-based. If you want to get good grades in school, you put in the hard work. If you want to get into the good college, you achieve a good SAT score by putting in hard work. If you want to get promoted at your job, you put in the hard work. They had this formula that hard work always equals success. And so they said, well, why doesn't this just apply to salvation as well? Good works should achieve salvation. And I think there's a pressure on us as Protestants to follow the same goal. Even though we know that we're saved by grace alone, we start to think, well, can I good my way to God? This is one of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards. He says this, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Legalism is a heresy. We contribute one thing to our salvation, and that's the sin that makes it necessary. So Paul establishes who these false teachers are. He proclaims that these people must be eradicated from the church. He tells us why they're bad. And then he gives us this framework that we need to follow. And so we're going to jump down to verses 14 and 15. After Paul said that this testimony of the Cretans was true, he says, they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In this, Paul is establishing the root cause of why these teachers are the way they are. And it's because they're defiled, unbelieving, self-serving. They profess to know God, but they deny him by the very things that they do. They're motivated by greed and self-satisfaction. He says these Judaizers, they gain by saying that it's a works-based salvation. They boast themselves in pride. They commit themselves to Jewish myths. They invent laws to make themselves feel better about themselves. But the Cretans are no better, on the other hand, because they're enslaved to hedonism, to following pleasure. They lived by the mantra, the ends justifying the means. Nothing was pure to either of these groups. And if we look at today, we see the false teachers are disobedient, detestable, unfit for any good work. They do what they do for financial gain, to boast their pride, and to serve themselves. Jesus gives an analogy for these people. He talks to the Pharisees and says this, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Jesus sees the heart of people. And he looks at them from the outside and he says, you're beautiful outside, but on the inside, you couldn't be worse. Many of you aren't familiar with whitewashed tombs. Frankly, I'm not that familiar with whitewashed tombs, but something that I am familiar with is cars. And there was an event that happened in 2015 called Dieselgate. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this, but the Volkswagen company, they wanted to sell more vehicles. And they knew that one of the most successful tactics to selling more vehicles was branding it as clean. And so they take these diesel engines and they figure out, well, our diesel engine doesn't have to be clean all the time. It doesn't have to be clean as you're driving it daily. It only has to be clean when it's being tested for emissions. Yeah, and so they work out this system in the software so that the emissions of the vehicles would go down 40 times only when it was being tested. And people figure this out, and they're like, this is weird, because you guys are selling all these cars on this basis that your vehicles are so clean, but then when they tested them in daily use, 40 times the amount, the legal amount of nitrous oxide was being poured into the atmosphere. I mean, poison literally spewed into the atmosphere and claiming to be the cleanest vehicle on the market. It's the same as the whitewashed tombs. It's the same as the false teachers. Outwardly, they're beautiful. Outwardly, they're eco-friendly. Outwardly, they look like the right choice. But inwardly, they spew poison into the environment. And false teaching and corrupt culture spews poison into the environment. environment. So then Paul says, well, this is the problem. We have false teachers in our church. Here's why the problem. They're defiled. They're dirty inside, but clean on the outside. And so Paul addresses, well, how do we treat such people? And here's Paul's command. Silence them. And that word in the Greek literally means to gag, to bridle, to reduce to silence. The word that Paul used there was by no mistake, because it definitely meant by whatever means necessary. And he told Titus that do whatever it takes. The elders, the people in the church should silence those teaching within the walls. He says, rebuke them, convict them, correct their teaching, refute their false teaching over and over and over again until they repent of their ways. And it's very clear that Paul wants Titus to do so sternly. And so we look at the modern context and we say, well, Pastor Casey, I don't think there's false teachers in the four walls of CCF. So what exactly do you want me to do? Well, I would argue that false teachers are experienced by us far more than that of the Cretan church. Because every single one of you has a phone in your pocket right now. Almost every single one of you is going to watch the NFL game after church today. Everybody has a connection to media, and media is full of false teaching. So what do? We follow the framework that Paul gives to Titus. First, we identify the false teachers. And this is a simple way to do so. Is what you're saying contradictory to Scripture? If so, you're teaching falsely. And once I identify that, I know your root cause already, that you're defiled, unbelieving, and you're trying to serve yourself. And so then we respond in the way that Paul asks Titus to. We silence their influence. And the way we do this today is by cutting off the supply. And for some of you, that might be as easy as a mute button, a power button, an unfollow button, whatever that may be. We have to cut off our supply to false teaching. But we live in a world where it's nearly impossible to completely eradicate false teaching from what we're hearing. So not only do we have to cut off our supply to the best of our ability, we have to amplify our solid biblical teaching, turn up our supply of good doctrine, sound doctrine, trustworthy doctrine. And to do so, we have to be immersed in Scripture. In the early 2000s, a movie came out, and it's based on a book which is based on true life. And the movie and the book is Catch Me If You Can. I bet a lot of you have seen it. And in Catch Me If You Can, it follows the story of a man named Frank Abagnale. Now, that's the real Frank Abagnale on the right, and Leonardo DiCaprio, who plays Frank Abagnale, on the left. Now, the thing about Frank Abagnale is he was a felon. And normally, I would say, don't make a felon your role model. And I think that's safe to say still. However, Frank was a felon who copied checks. He counterfeited them. And he was very good at it. Frank cashed over 2,500 phony checks in his lifetime, amounting to $4.5 million in fake checks. Now, Frank was caught. Sorry to spoil the ending for you. He was imprisoned. But the cool thing about Frank is he was so good at counterfeiting checks that the FBI were not as good as Frank. And so the FBI agents, they go to Frank at the end of the movie, at the end of the book, and in his real life, and they say to him, hey, we're getting this supply of checks in, and we really just can't tell whether these checks are real or whether they're fake. And they hand it to Frank without a hesitation. Frank touches the paper and says, it's a fake. And the FBI agent kind of scoffs and says, how would you know? You didn't even look at the thing. And again, immediately Frank responds, the bonding's too thick. The ink is raised on the paper. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. All of it screams fake. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what the fake was. But he only knew it because Frank was so proficient in knowing what a real check looked like. We should be the same way. We should be able to discern without hesitation what's false doctrine and what is good doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a process. We are not all proficient in knowing the real word of God so proficiently that without a shadow of a doubt, we could correct false teaching in an instant. But that should be the goal. We should devote our lives to being at that spot. We should study the word of God, have it written on our hearts so in an instant we can tell the difference between the real and the fake. And then we can rebuke the fake false doctrine. We can reveal the errors. We can condemn them as false. And we will do so gently yet firmly, with the goal of restoration and repentance. We can't let false doctrine take root. We have to take action. And so just a brief review. We said there's a three-step framework that Paul is giving us in addressing false teachers here. We got to identify them. We have to understand why they are the way they are, and then we have to take action. And we have to do so very intentionally, because it matters a great deal. We throw up that picture of my dad. This is me and my dad. This is us at the Dodger game last week. And to be honest with you, we had a great time. Dodgers won. But I almost didn't have my dad at this game last week. Because last year, around this time, my dad got sick. And it was, at first, we thought it was a flu. We thought it was a cold. He was like, I'm going to get better. Don't worry about it. But he continued to get worse. Now, this wasn't unusual for my dad to go to the hospital. He had done so multiple times. He's got COPD and congestive heart failure, so it was kind of routine. And we were all thinking, hey, he's going to go to the hospital. They're going to put him on oxygen. They're going to get the fluid off him. He's going to be good. We're going to be okay. But they took him to the hospital, and the normal treatment didn't work. The oxygen wasn't helping him. Getting the fluid off his lungs wasn't doing anything. And in fact, his condition continued to get worse. And what they realized is that my dad had an infection in his heart. And it resulted in what's called a vegetation. There was a bacterial growth in his heart valve. And it got up to 6 millimeters long before they took these antibiotics and just started charging them at it to kill it with everything necessary. Now, that infection took drastic measure. They had to put a PICC line into my dad's heart so that they could pump antibiotics into it. But he got better. And I got to have him at my game last week. But I can't help but think that false doctrine is the same way. It starts very small. For my dad, it started as a strep infection from the skin, but it made its way to his heart and it took root. If I asked you if you would be fine with just a little bit of an infection, not addressing it, you're just going to have a tiny bit of infection, you would say, what are you talking about, Casey? I'm not going to tolerate just a little bit of infection. So why do we tolerate a little bit of infection in the church? Why do we tolerate things to take root that are going to grow and threaten our lives to enter into the church? We shouldn't. And we should address them with drastic action. Because false teaching plagues every single bit of life. It's the culture we live in. It's the podcasts you listen to. It's the YouTube videos you watch. It's the celebrities you love. It's the albums that just released. Sometimes it's your favorite pastor. And so there will be sacrifice in getting rid of false doctrine and corrupt culture in your life. It's just like a harsh antibiotic. And it's a hard treatment, and it's a hard road, and it stinks. But the harsh antibiotics save lives. In the same way, getting rid of false doctrine will preserve the soundness of your faith. And so, as we go into this week, here's my encouragement for you. Identify false teaching. See where it is in the culture you live. See where it is when you're listening to the podcast. See where it is in the YouTube videos you watch. See where false teaching and corruption is entering into your mind. Look at the things that you consume on a daily basis. Recognize that it's harmful, that it's detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And like Titus, remove it. Remove it sternly. Remove it quickly. Remove it with intention. Silence false teaching in your life. Rebuke false teaching in your life. Remove the infection that's certain to threaten life. And it will assure the soundness of your faith for yourself, for your family, for your church, for the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for the trustworthy word of God. Lord, we want to hold firm to it, and we want to refute anything that is other than your good word. Help us to do that this week, God. Help us to recognize the infections that are coming into our life that we need to treat harshly, that we need to silence, that we need to rebuke. Deceit is at every turn, God. Let us not be deceived because we hold to the truth, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.